If this life is all there is, what is good for us to do with the few days of our lives? Atheistic journalist Robin Vinter said, "I think it's okay not to spend time wondering what the point of human existence is. All I know is that we're here, and we might as well not have a horrible time if we can help it. I feel that life is ultimately pointless, but I honestly don't care. I am just squeezing as much happiness out of it as I can, for me and for the people around me." Now, for her, materialism is absolute. And if we are all just clumps of matter, we might as well be as happy as we can be while we can be. And whether you share her worldview or not, all humankind resonates with her desire for happiness. We hope to attain happiness by avoiding pain and through experiencing pleasure. And the sensations of pleasure stimulate moods of joy within us, which enable us to experience and live the good life, or a satisfied life. But what drives us to pursue this satisfaction? And how do we attain it? Well, answering this is the preacher of Ecclesiastes' vigorous quest. He says in chapter 2, verse 3, that he searched till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. Now, our preacher, unlike our journalists, spent much of his time and resources wondering about the point of human existence. And he asked, where can I find lasting satisfaction? And he answers in our text, not in pleasure. He asserts in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, that earthly pleasures bring no lasting satisfaction. Now, ironically, our journalist first understands that life is pointless and then concludes that we must find as much pleasure in this fleeting life as possible. But taking the opposing view, the preacher of Ecclesiastes first purposes and pursues pleasure to its absolute fullest. And then after experiencing it, he declares that this transient life is pointless. They both reach the same conclusion in a different order. See, our preacher piloted a semi-scientific experiment on whether pleasure resulted in any lasting satisfaction. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, he starts with a summary of his findings, kind of like a modern abstract of a published research paper. And next, in verses 3 through 10, he reports a summary of his analytical methods. He describes how he went about testing whether pleasure would bring him any lasting satisfaction. And then finally, in verse 11, he shares the significance of this experiment, and we're going to follow that logic in this sermon. And beloved, he wants us to learn from his calculated efforts. He wants us not to repeat his empty pursuits, and he wants us, most importantly, to know that it is impossible to create a lasting and personal paradise on this earth. That's what he wants us to know. So let's look first at a summary of Solomon's findings. Look in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And if you're using a Bible in the seat in front of you, I believe it's page 533. And if I'm wrong, someone can call that out. Verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? Now, the preacher carefully contemplated the significance of pleasure and its contribution to his search for lasting meaning. And he concluded that pleasure seeking is pointless. That's his summary. That's the summary of his findings. Pleasure and pleasure seeking are pointless. And in verse one, he says to himself, he says in his heart that he's going to test pleasure. And the preacher tests pleasure's claim to produce satisfaction. Now, to test something or someone is to prove or disprove their inherent quality by trial and error. Or, for example, the Queen of Sheba personally visited Solomon in his palace and personally tested him with hard questions to discover the value of his wisdom. And she was left breathless by his greatness. She personally went to him and personally experienced and put Solomon to the trial to see whether his reputation was true, was accurate. Well, in this case, the quality being tested was the type of satisfaction that pleasure was able to bring. And by type, I don't mean did it bring any immediate pleasure. I mean, was it lasting pleasure? Was it meaningful pleasure? Did it deepen their sense of significance in this world and provide an understanding of their identity to ground them in life in this world? Well, he will plunge himself into the pools of pleasure to determine whether the pleasure he experienced in those pools yield any kind of satisfaction that lasts. And now, if you're going to understand this text, though, you need to first understand that the preacher's experience of pleasure should not be taken to mean that the preacher lost himself in utter debauchery or surrendered himself totally to a hedonistic lifestyle. Okay? One, the book of Proverbs we just read, notes that one who overindulges in pleasure ultimately destroys his life because he loses his independence in addiction and he loses his objectivity towards his biases, his needs, his wants. And that's why Proverbs chapter 21, verse 17 states, whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man. And undoubtedly, our preacher here sins. And the reason why I say that is because he does some things that are just generally sinful, but he also did some things that the book of Deuteronomy specifically forbidden the king to do. And so he is not fearing the Lord in a sense of trusting him, putting all of his sense of hope and treasure in God. He is pursuing pleasure while acknowledging God's existence. And so while our preacher did not uphold the fear of the Lord as he experienced pleasure, because truthfully that might have been a distraction to his experiment, he did, however, keep his objectivity. He kept his objectivity to evaluate pleasure's actual costs and its actual benefits. And when he uses phrases like, I retained my wisdom, or wisdom was with me, I think that's what he means. He wasn't totally lost in this debauchery. He wasn't consumed by these pleasures. He was still able to step back and objectively evaluate their worth. I think it's also important to recognize that he is not putting himself forward as a model to follow. He's putting himself forward as a negative example to learn from. That's what he's doing. And so with that objectivity, the preacher asked, what did pleasure achieve for me? In the end, the pleasure he experienced was also the image of a fleeting vapor. And when that vapor was gone, he measures his gain to be nothing. Nothing. He says in Ecclesiastes 2:2, he asks of it, of what use is it? And that question echoes the question he posed in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 3, about how he asked, what does man actually gain when all is said and done from all of his toil? The comparative advantage in the lasting profit secured after the expense of his investment is counted is nothing. Nothing. He gains nothing. He ends with no profit. In a sense, he's saying pleasure for those purposes is useless. Now, gain, this word gain or use, what use of this, is a crucial concept for the preacher because he's seeking a change in his perennial monotonous condition. He wants something to be different. Yet even in pleasure, he finds life is like a child grasping for air as they go round and round on the carousel. You know, they're on the ride. They're not going anywhere and they're really not catching anything. And he sadly concedes that all pleasures from the most refined type to the most crude fail to pass his tests. And he's giving us the results up front. And why is this? Well, it's our unavoidable mortality. Our unavoidable mortality and even our earthly confinement snuffs the light and the life out of every flickering flame of pleasure, every flickering flame of meaning he noticed. It was snuffed out and we're left only with the residual smoke, the vapor. And that's what he says. Pleasure is. It's just a vapor. Now, friends, I just want to ask you a very basic question. If Solomon could find no significance and could find no profit in pursuing the good life through the pleasures of this world, what hope is there for anyone else? If Solomon himself could not find it, what makes you think you can? And you need to ask yourself, is my pursuit of pleasure actually achieving the good life and giving me lasting satisfaction? Or is it thwarting that pursuit and even proving to be futile? And be honest with yourself. So the preacher summarized his experiment with one word, vanity, fleeting vapor, the smoke left over after a fire has been put out. That's it. And now he details how he tested his subject and how he performed that study. So let's look secondly at Solomon's methods. Look at verse 3 with me. I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom. And how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools and from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. Then verse 9, so I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Now, what we're to glean from this, that the preacher really put his body and his soul and all of his resources, he put all of his heart into this test. He gave himself entirely to the experience of pleasure. The preacher boasts in verse 9 that he lived a better and more illustrious life than anyone else. We know that King Solomon's wealth and riches and wisdom excelled all the kings of the earth. And so he had the resources to investigate this study. And depending on how you count them, this passage lists 9 to 11 different pleasurable pursuits that might be expected to impart satisfaction. And I'm not going to go over every one of them individually, but I'm going to group some of them together. So first, the preacher was entertained by the best comedians, the best entertainers, the best vocalists, and the best musicians. Okay, we see that in verse 2 and verse 8. It's like every day was an Academy Award ceremony or a Grammy ceremony for him. And he just was surrounded by the best of the best. And while the preacher will later say that there is a time to laugh, he elsewhere notes that laughter may be betrayed by sorrow. And so here he's calling laughter madness. And I think he's reflecting Proverbs chapter 14, verse 13, that reads, "Even in laughter, the heart may ache, and the end of joy may be grief." And he's calling laughter irrational. He's saying to give yourself over completely to laughter is irrational because you must consider its accompanying vexations and its accompanying sorrows. It doesn't erase the realities that you have to deal with on a day-to-day basis. And not only day-to-day, but the goal, the end of your life that will inevitably come. It's irrational to be laughing all the time. So secondly, he enjoyed the best wines and the best foods, informing us in verses 3 through 5 that he planted in his own gardens and parks all kinds of fruit trees. You know, he made himself merry with drink and the freshest of foods, and he nourished and stimulated his body. He gratified every taste bud with every explosive combination of flavor. And he had no bodily ailments to limit or ruin that experience like many of us do. He experienced food and drink, the best of wine to the full. And thirdly, you can look at verses 4 through 7, that he accomplished great feats. He built beautiful architecture, parks, gardens, and pools. I mean, furthermore, he was like a corporate CEO, more significant than any of Amazon, Apple, Facebook, and Google combined. Because he was an absolute monarch. And as an absolute monarch of a nation blessed by God above all others, and being the wisest leader that ever lived, the preacher enjoyed absolute sovereignty over his land, and he owned, as verse 7 says, male and female slaves. And not only that, those slaves had slaves who were born in his house. He never experienced a labor shortage, a unionization, lawsuits, or strikes. He was the CEO, the VIP over a massive industry. And the Bible tells us that Solomon built whatever he desired to build in Jerusalem in all the lands of his dominion. He built whatever he wanted. Fourthly, he amassed great wealth. It says that he received taxes and tributes of silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. In verse 8, along with great possessions of herds and flocks, in verse 7, Now, he was so rich that the Bible says that all of Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. And the vessels of his house were of pure gold. None were of silver. Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon because it just became so common. He was so wealthy. So the point is, he could afford to pursue the utmost limits of pleasure with greater diligence than anyone else in this world because he was not lacking in any resources. Now, fifthly, the preacher enjoyed much sexual pleasure. The Bible says that Solomon had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. Now, in our text, it mentions concubines. See, kings got concubines not to make strategic alliances or to care for these particular women, but they got them for the express purpose of their sexual satisfaction. And Solomon here is testing the pleasure that comes from promiscuity, from sexual expression. This is relevant for us today, isn't it? Today we make sex not just an activity, but we lodge it as an identity. We make it who we are. We define ourselves by our sexual desire. But Solomon here is saying, look, I've already traveled that route. I denied myself no sexual sensation. And he declares that sex does not have the power to deliver any lasting meaning. It wasn't meant to bear that kind of weight. As good as it is, that's not the way God designed it. And so in this short text, we have accomplishment, accolades, entertainment, sexual expression, luxury. These are all things that we openly or secretly crave, if we're honest. We're taught and encouraged to compete for, pursue, emulate, and envy all these things in others. That's what almost every commercial does to us. And Solomon here is saying that they're all empty nothingness. That's what it is. You know, Facebook recently announced the creation of the so-called metaverse. It's, I don't know how to explain it to you other than to say it's like a three-dimensional virtual world that somehow we can have like a digital life on. And some people describe it like a 3D version of the internet, like you can actually enter into the internet. Well, eventually, Meta plans to enable participants to create their own personal virtual worlds. So you can decorate them with whatever scenery, whatever buildings you want. You can populate them with whatever people you may desire. And the idea is that each individual can create their own virtual paradise. You can create your own virtual space. Well, friends, that is what the preacher accomplished in the real world in his day. He actually accomplished that. He lived that in this world. He built his own personal paradise. And I use the word paradise deliberately. Because the word park in verse 5, if you look down, he says he built parks, is the English translation of the Hebrew word for paradise. Paradise would have been a more literal translation. You see, friends, our preacher here is like the first king of earth. He's like Adam. I mean, did you notice all the similarities in this text to Genesis 2? The Lord planted a garden in the east and he put the man to work it with no frustration, no sweat. And it says that God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. I mean, what Solomon's doing here is he's recreating Eden. And in Eden, the four great rivers flowed out of it, and the gold of that land was good, and there's delium and onyx stone were there. The Lord also provided Adam with a beautiful wife and a helper that was ideally suited to him, and he was ideally suited for her. See, in many ways, Solomon took up the commission, Adam's commission, to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and to subdue it. And this is what he's trying to do. He tried to recreate Eden on earth. However, this is the paradise of selfishness. Now, why do I say that? Because the phrase, for myself, occurs 9 times in some form in 6 verses. It occurs 9 times in some form in just 6 verses, in verses 4 through 9. And so the redundancy of I made, or for myself, stresses his man and self-centered motives. He's doing this for himself. And Ecclesiastes 2:10 says, "And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure." Now, does that remind you of anything in the book of Genesis? The attentive reader should remember Eve. Eve who saw the fruit. Eve who delighted in its sight, desired it for wisdom, and took it for the promise of pleasure. And see, like Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, it is glaringly obvious that there has been no mention of God thus far. God is absent in this pursuit. And that's really the point. Because although God made us upright, we sought out our own devices. God is the one who created the world. When he said, "Let there be something," there was immediately. And then he made the declaration that it was good. God made, God made, God made. But we as sinners have dispensed with God. And when we dispense with God, we redefine what we think is good. And then therefore we reshape how we understand ourselves. And we put ourselves at the center and we strive for that God-like power. And that's why we have the refrain, I made for myself, again and again in this text. You see, the point is that we enjoy pleasures apart from or more than God himself. And the Bible calls that idolatry. See, the preacher essentially is seeking the good life without submitting to his good God. You know, we're taught today from so many angles that individuals can create their own meaning and their own purpose by looking inside of themselves or looking out for themselves. And that's vanity, because as a result of sin, vanity has been introduced into this world, and that sin thwarts all human efforts to recreate paradise on this earth. It's impossible. We can't find it in ourselves. We can't find it in things outside of ourselves. Now, sin has distorted pleasure, and pleasure, which is not bad in and of itself, it's actually a good thing in and of itself, but sin makes pleasure a distraction. It makes it like an addictive narcotic. And like a drug, we need more and more of it just to achieve that same momentary satisfaction. And so, friends, I ask you, how are you attempting to create your own personal paradise? Learn from Solomon. You cannot outdo Solomon. It's impossible. And there's no need to repeat his experiment. So let's look finally at the significance of Solomon's study. Look at verses 10 and 11. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. The payoff of pleasure did not match the effort that the preacher exerted in its pursuit. That's his point there. See, he affirms, he does not deny, he affirms that he found some joy in his toil. Look at verse 10. For my heart found pleasure in all my toil. He did get some sort of satisfaction. And like our journalist, he did squeeze some happiness from the fruit of all of it, all of his efforts. But the reward of his lifelong labor was to be summarized in mere fading and fleeting moments of pleasure. It's like experiencing the temporary relief that you get when you're in severe pain and you take a lot of aspirin. That's kind of like how he's describing the pleasure he got out of his toil. You know, it did give something, but it was temporary and it was more like a sedative. You know, one commentator insightfully said, it was the sheer activity that gave satisfaction. But with its achievement, the pleasure began to fade. So in doing it, he got some satisfaction. But in accomplishing it, the satisfaction began to disappear. See, he did not find any sufficient rationale for existence in pleasure. And he's asserting that any further attempt to do so by anyone at any time will fail. And that's why he says in verse 11, I considered all. You know, this phrase, I considered all, could be literally translated, I faced the facts. I just faced the facts of this experiment. I faced the results of this study. And the preacher, you have to understand that the preacher has become our fool for the benefit of our wisdom. You understand? He has become the fool so that we may become wise. And so will you consider the matter with him as he did? Because what he's saying here is that nothing we pursue has meaning when we seek it as an end in itself. Or in other words, when the goal of pleasure is pursued for its own sake, outside of or higher than God, it is vanity and a striving after wind, and nothing is gained under the sun. That's how he concludes. And friends, I want to say something further, that it's vanity to live only in the present and not to make provision for the life to come. See, a rich young ruler once came to Jesus and he asked, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He was rich. He was young. He had everything that this world had to offer. And yet he comes to Jesus recognizing that he doesn't have that satisfaction that will last, something that will actually cause him to live forever. And so Jesus said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Now, disheartened by the saying, the rich young man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You see, he was too enamored with, he was too attached to, he was too mesmerized by his life under the sun to see what was right in front of him, what was as plain as the nose on his face, that the God who could grant eternal life stood right in front of him. And you see, what is missing from the rich young ruler and what is missing from the preacher of Ecclesiastes in this text? God is missing. Christ is missing. See, Psalm 16, verse 11 reads, God makes known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. See, friends, there is a way back to paradise. There is a way back to glory. It's just not through yourself or in yourself or by yourself. The way is open to return to the garden of God only through Jesus Christ. And we need to have a better encounter than the rich young ruler, because we attain lasting treasure by leaving behind everything that is passing quickly and following the God who is and grants everlasting pleasure. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ submitted himself to death as the penalty for our sin. And even before that, you might remember that he went into a garden. And in that garden, he prayed, Father, not my will, but your will be done. And then he got up resolutely and he took up his cross and he died on a tree. And the fruit of his death is our eternal redemption. See, we must look to the Son. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, you must look to the Son of God by faith. You must receive His benefits and start a relationship with Him by faith and cease from living for yourselves and to begin living for Christ. Because only then does life have meaning, and only then does life cease to be a vapor. Because Christ brings eternal significance. Now, Christian, I just want to close with one quick word to you. It's not Solomon's parks, but God's paradise and a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's our final home. It's God's paradise. And we will eat from the tree of life in the new Eden for all eternity. And there we will experience the full and everlasting joy. There will be rest from our toil. There will be pleasure without sin. There will be relationships without division. That's our future. That's where we're going. What Solomon tried to create for himself here is what we will have in our futures. It is our destiny. But until then, Jesus calls us to lose our lives and to forsake pursuing a personal paradise in this world. We're to not count our lives as anything of lasting value without having Christ in it. And that's it. And so, Christian, are you pursuing the right paradise? How are you trying to build for yourself and recreate for yourself an Eden on this earth? Because for the Christian, always for us, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Let's pray. God, we thank you for making the way to the eternal paradise open to us again through a tree, through the cross, through your Son who died as a penalty for our sins, that through him we may once again take and eat and enjoy all the pleasures that are at your right hand. God, I pray that you would help us as Christians to lose our lives for your sake, to not live for ourselves, to forsake building for ourselves a paradise here, and to pursue with all of our hearts knowing you, and to continue to run the race for the goal that is ahead of us. And I pray for those who don't know you, God, I pray that they would learn from Solomon's test, and that they themselves would be wise and come to Jesus Christ. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.